After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and say. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Father, thank you again for gathering your people here this morning. Lord, I know that each heart here comes to hear from you. And so I pray, Spirit of God, just bring home to us the message that you would have for each person here. And Lord, again, we are reminded by what James tells us that we are not simply to be hearers of the word, but to be doers so that our lives can truly be transformed and we can become more like Christ. And that is our prayer for this year, that we would become more like you, Lord, that we would grow in faith, that we would reach out to those who do not know you, and Lord, that we would learn to forgive those who have harmed us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, I want to deal with a very, very common trial, a common experience in the life of both believers and non-believers, and that is the trial of doubt. In terms of seriousness, doubt can range anywhere between a kind of a nuisance, you know, that we have these questions that we just can't answer and they kind of bother us from time to time. But on other occasions, it can become a very serious mental and spiritual condition. Some people may even refer it to it as the dark night of the soul. It can be a very painful time, very confusing, isolating, discouraging, and it can lead to great anxiety. And the person who will help us to address this issue is none other than John the Baptist. Now, first, though, let me remind you of John, a bit of his history, his life, and ministry. Because unlike anybody else in the Bible, we read that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And you remember the occasion when Mary met up with Elizabeth, and Mary was, they were both pregnant, and John seems to do this somersault in the womb, and Elizabeth mentions it. It seems like he knew who Jesus was right from that point. Later, he baptizes Jesus. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. I have seen it, and I bear witness that this is the Son of God." And other times, he would tell his disciples, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He said, "He ranks before me, higher than me. I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." So he sounds like he was completely convinced about Jesus' identity. And so this is the question that we want to just keep in mind, is given that John made all of these confident statements, how do we make sense of John's doubt? It seems very unexpected for John to be asking, "Are you the one who is to come? Like, are you the Messiah? Or is there somebody else coming?" So how is that possible that somebody could be so sure and then ask this question? Now, there are some pastors, Bible teachers, even very good ones, I would say, who would acknowledge and say, yeah, that certainly is a very unusual situation, And they would acknowledge that, you know what, it doesn't make sense. So instead, they suggest that it's not John who was struggling with the doubt. It's actually John's disciples. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus because they're the ones who actually were doubting. They're the ones who need to hear the truth from Christ's lips. It's for their benefit, not John's. So that's one way that you can resolve this dilemma. Personally, I don't find this interpretation very persuasive. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." So for me, when I read that, it seems quite clear that John is the one who was doubting the identity of Jesus as the long-expected Messiah. Another important question that we can ask is, if it is true that John doubted Jesus' identity, is it wise to tell people about it? John doubting Jesus' messiahship, at the very least, might seem to some people embarrassing. They might say, you know, if he says that, people are going to lose respect for him. Maybe there's some weaker brethren who are going to hear that, and they're going to say, well, if John can doubt, certainly I can doubt too. And won't it give ammunition to those who are enemies of the faith and say, look, even John had his doubts? So it brings up all of these issues. I recently read of a pastor who told his congregation from the pulpit, he said, you know, I passed through a season of doubt and fear. And later, one of the elders took him aside and said to him, Pastor, I'm disappointed you told the people about your season of doubt and fear. And then he explained, just suppose you had been swearing or stealing, you wouldn't have told them of it. And the pastor said, no, that would be a terrible thing. Well, said the elder, I don't think it is much worse than not believing God. And if you tell the people, then you're a bad example. Guess what the preacher's name was? It was Charles Spurgeon. For those of you who know Charles Spurgeon, he is the prince of preachers, a great man of God, a man greatly used by God. But you know what? I can relate to this at some level. I remember going through a period of discouragement, and I remember telling the congregation about it. And a dear sister in the Lord came up to me after the service and said, as a pastor and as a leader, you should not tell people when you're discouraged. And I asked her, so, well, what would you have me do? And she said these famous words to me, which I've never forgotten. Fake it till you make it. That's what you got to do. Now, I can appreciate that at some level. You know, if you're a general in front of an army, you're not going to say, guys, we're going to lose the war. Like, we're all going to die, right? You know, like, you don't want somebody to just come and share their doubts with you in the middle of a time where, you know, people really need hope and encouragement. I get that. There's some wisdom in it. However, there's a flip side to this, and is it wise? Is it always wise? If you don't share your weaknesses and your doubts and all the rest, it is possible that people are going to see you or think of you as a leader who never has doubts, never has any weaknesses. And although, you know, it may be well-intentioned, it may cause great damage to the leader, because really what it'll do is it'll isolate you. You can never tell anybody what's really going on in the depths of your heart. And it may be very discouraging to people in the pews. It's like, oh, do I have to live up to that standard of never having doubts, never being discouraged? Or others will just see you as like godlike. So there are dangers. And you have to ask yourself, too, why virtually every giant of the faith in Scripture is described to us as having some weakness and even struggling with particular sins. When we read about Noah, when we read about Moses, Abraham, Sarah, David, Solomon, Peter, all of them had serious weaknesses in their lives and ministries. And on this issue of doubt, if I focus just on the New Testament, you have John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He doubted the word of the angel. Joseph doubts the virgin birth. Peter doubts the power of Christ, and so he sinks down into the water. When the women came back from the tomb and told the disciples about the empty tomb, we read in Luke 24:11, they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Or when Jesus appears to the disciples, Luke 24:38, Jesus, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? We can add Thomas to the list, who doubted the resurrection. At the Great Commission, we read, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So we see doubt as being a very real experience in the lives of many people. And John is really just being added to a long list of doubters. I think that far from this being an embarrassment to God, we should really thank God for telling us about the trials and the doubts and the perplexities of God's people, so that when it happens to us, we're not going to think that, you know, we're going through something so unique and strange that we have to hide it from others, or conclude that maybe we're not Christians because nobody else talks about these trials. Maybe I'm the only one. Some of you may have read the classic allegory by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and he spoke of an experience that Christian and Hope had when they were imprisoned in what he called Doubting Castle. And I wonder if John actually got his ideas right from the passages we're dealing with. And I don't know if you remember who the owner of the castle was. It was Giant Despair. And his wife was Diffidence, which had the idea of a lack of trust or somebody who destroys trust. But John writes this as an allegory of the Christian life, and even Christians at their best may go through very difficult times. Nevertheless, we are still left with the question, how do we understand John's doubts after having proclaimed Christ so passionately and with great assurance? I'd like to suggest some possibilities here. It doesn't tell us, the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's implied in many of the verses that we read. And I'd like to suggest that maybe the difficult, very, very difficult circumstances that John finds himself in contributed to his doubting. I mean, John was placed in prison. Most likely it was a room underground. It would be very dark, be very cold. And it would be very hard on the body, detrimental to physical health. Now remember, people, we are not just spiritual beings. We are people with bodies and souls, and the condition of our bodies can easily affect our minds. Also, he was isolated, it seems, from other inmates, so he's by himself. And we don't know precisely how long he was in prison. He probably knew his prospects for getting out of prison were not good. And just think of John. I mean, he's a man who used to speak to thousands of people who would come to hear him. And he would baptize them. He baptized Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he finds himself sidelined, feeling useless. You know, people who end up in the hospital who have been very active sometimes go through very difficult trials. W.A. Criswell quotes General Sherman. This was insightful. He said, "As long as I'm at the front and in the thick of the battle, I am filled with courage and hope and assurance. But when I'm in the rear of the army where the stragglers and deserters are, I am filled with hopelessness, fear, and foreboding." And so this is a time when he's by himself. He doesn't feel like he's really contributing too much to the kingdom of God. And he's very vulnerable to temptation. So I think we need to, you know, consider the difficulty of his circumstances. By the way, I assume Job's wife, that she was very strong in faith and devotion when circumstances were going well. But after she loses her children and her flocks and property, and then her husband loses his health, she says to Job, "Curse God and die." So at that point, she doubts the love of and goodness of God and even the justice of God because of the circumstances she goes through. A second insight is by Millard Erickson. He points out that people sometimes really, when there's a lot at stake, their doubts seem to increase. John now realizes that he may be facing death. And when the consequences are that severe, you start asking yourself, you know, did I do the right thing? Am I in line with God's will? And I've noticed this also in other circumstances where sometimes people, you know, they want to date somebody, but their faith won't allow them. So that maybe let me rethink my faith. You know, when you want something really bad and your faith is in the way, sometimes that's what you end up doing. You end up doubting your own beliefs. A third possibility is that doubt arises when our expectations are not met. And I think this is very true of what's happening here with John. But when we think we know the way things are going to roll out, and quite certain about what God is up to, and think that we can predict his next moves, and it doesn't turn out that way, and then we're left with these unmet expectations, we can either at that point begin to doubt our faith and wonder, you know, if maybe our faith is all wrong, or we have to doubt our doubts. But it is a challenge. Now, the reason I think that John may have gone through this is he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John was envisioning that the Messiah who was to come was going to be somebody who was going to bring judgment, as well as salvation, but there was going to be visible judgment. Those who opposed the kingdom of God, they would perish. And by the way, this was very common amongst the Jewish people to believe that. Now, I don't believe that John ever spoke a false word even as he said this, but I think what he didn't get was the fact that there would be two comings. And the first coming that God, that the Messiah was going to come to offer his life, to offer forgiveness even to his enemies, that he would be an atonement for sin, and that in the second coming, there would be total victory, a defeat of evil, and then he would judge the living and the dead. But doubt can come from having false expectations. And I'll just add one more application. Sometimes people doubt God's love, especially when he doesn't do for them what he has done for others, including what he's done for others in Scripture. And here is John. He's in prison, and he knows his Bible. That's pretty clear. And I wonder if he recalled the story of Joseph, when Joseph was in prison. And God delivered Joseph from prison, made him second in command in Egypt. The same is true of Daniel in the lion's den. God delivered him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. God delivered them. But here is John. And as I said, I don't know how long he's been in prison, wondering if God did all these wonderful things for others, how come I'm still here? This is a very common problem. I knew of a Christian woman, and she wanted a child so badly, and she would read the stories of the Old Testament of how God miraculously gave children to women against all odds, and how God brought it about. And when it didn't happen in her own life, she began to doubt the word of God. She began to doubt the love of God, the usefulness of prayer. I've seen this happen in the area of healings as well. They read the New Testament. Jesus seems to heal so many people. And then it's like, well, why isn't my child healed? Why am I not healed? And this begins to cause doubt in people's mind. The same can be said about Lazarus, too. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus and others from the dead. Why can't he raise my loved one from the dead? So again, I would say it is rooted, these doubts are rooted in a very imperfect understanding and submission to God's sovereign will, and this false application of God's word to people's lives. Because the word of God, if you read it from cover to cover, teaches us that sometimes it is his will that people in prison should find freedom. And yet, in other occasions, it's God's will that people in prison will become martyrs for Christ. Think of Stephen, for example, even though he wasn't in prison. But our prayers need to echo the words of Jesus when he was praying and said, "Not my will be done, but thine." So whether he lets me out of this fiery furnace or not, I need to trust the Lord. And again, and I must not judge whether God loves me or not based on the results that I get. I shouldn't be comparing myself. But that's how doubt happens. It can be very severe in people's minds. It can cause people to backslide. Now, is doubt the same as unbelief? It's another important question. And I would say, no, it's not the same. I think of unbelief more as a kind of a settled state of mind where you don't believe certain things and you're sure about those things that you don't believe. Doubt can lead to unbelief, but it can also lead to a stronger faith. Henry Drummond put it this way: Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I can't believe." Unbelief says, "I won't believe." Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. So I would say that, you know, when we're going through doubt, it's not necessarily a sin. Sometimes it can be, and that's why Jesus challenged people. I've given you enough reasons and evidence and all the rest for you to believe, but still you choose not to. But doubt is not necessarily a sin in a person's life. Next question for us here is, how did John deal with his doubts? And first of all, he did not keep the doubts to himself, but rather shared them with some of his trusted friends. So again, he did not suppress those doubts or ignore them. He talked to his friends about them. But then he says to them, so possibly his friends were not able, or his disciples were not able to give John the answers he needed. So he tells them, he says, go tell Jesus. Go ask him. So as you can see, his doubts are not about everything about Jesus. He doubts certain things about Jesus, but not everything. I mean, this suggests to me that he does still trust Jesus very much. He knows too much about Jesus. And he trusts him so much that he says, here, go tell Jesus about it, because I know Jesus, he will tell you the truth. So it's more like a single, isolated issue, a very important one, but it's not like he's doubting everything. And I think that is important as well, that, you know, try to discern whether your issue is just, you know, this particular thing. But I know certain things are true. It's just this one area that I'm not. And so when people come with doubts, realize that that's probably what's going on, and just point that out to them. Never give up on the things that you know are true just because you don't know the answers to everything. Now, what he does with his doubt, he directs his question and his doubt to him who can truly help. And again, as I said, he trusts that Jesus will hear and will respond and will respond truthfully. And again, for those of you who are doubting or will doubt, this is a great example of what you should do with your doubts. I encourage you to do the same. Take your doubts and address them directly to God. Address them directly to Jesus. Even if you have to start by praying, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're there, but please show me who you are. If you are there, I want to know you. And please tell me what you want of me. Sometimes that's where you have to start. But I believe God hears prayers like that. I was reading Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And Nabil went through a very, very difficult period in his life. Very intense, painful, and it all had to do with doubts. Because he knew that the answer to his questions and his doubts would radically change his life if he ended up believing that Jesus was God incarnate. He knew that he would lose the respect of many of his friends. He knew that it would cause serious problems in his family, that he would not feel at home anymore in his culture, and that in the eyes of his fellow Muslims, they would see what he's doing as blaspheming and a sin guaranteed to send him to hell. And he begins his book by telling us that he was just on his knees, just praying. At this point, he's still in the mosque, and he decided to tell God about all his doubts. And I'm just going to take one paragraph to give you an idea of his prayer. God, please have mercy on me and give me the peace of knowing you. I don't know who you are anymore, but I know you are all that matters. You created this world, you give it meaning, and either you define its meaning or it has none. Please, God Almighty, tell me who you are. I beseech you, and only you can rescue me. At your feet, I lay down everything I have learned and give my entire life to you. Take away what you will, be it my joy, my friends, my family, or even my life, but let me have you, O God. Light the path that I must walk. Guide me. If it is Islam, show me how it is true. And if it is Christianity, give me eyes to see. Just show me which path is yours, dear God, so I can walk in it. It's a very powerful prayer, a very honest prayer. And it's not as if he's doubting everything about God. But he came to a point in his life where he had to come back to God and say, God, on this, really, you're the only one who can help me. And I would add as well that unfortunately, a transition from one worldview to another or from one religion to another often begins with this intense and painful doubting, which brings up a very important point, that doubt, the source of doubt is not only Satan. God himself can cause you to doubt. We don't often say that. Doubt is always, you know, attributed to Satan, but I would suggest to you that God also causes doubt. The Spirit of God can cause you to begin to doubt your own position and your condition so that you may come to truth. And it's important to remember, like, no matter what worldview you have, like, there's always somebody who started doubting it and went to the other one. The same with atheism. C.S. Lewis, he became a Christian when he began to doubt his doubts about Christianity and began to have doubts about atheism. So it's a kind of a double-edged sword. It's not only Satan who uses it, God also uses it as well. But Satan does use it, and he does cause God's people to doubt. The serpent said, has God said? So you need discernment there. But don't just automatically think if you're doubting, it has to be from Satan. It could be from God. Now, notice what Jesus does. He says this, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So let me point out what Jesus does not do with John, with his doubt. First of all, there's no rebuke here in John's situation. Jesus does not say, how dare he doubt me after all I've done for him? He doesn't deserve to be a leader in my kingdom, okay? There's no rebuke that we see coming from the lips of Jesus there. Secondly, he does not ignore John's doubt. He doesn't say, you know what, I've got so many other things to do. I don't have time to deal with people's doubts. Believe it, you know, just, I just don't have the time or patience. He doesn't do that. And also, I would have you note that he doesn't just tell, go back and tell John that I said, yes, I am. That's not what he says. What Jesus does instead, there's two things I would say in this, is first of all, he points to the evidence of the miraculous in his ministry, all right? Look what is happening in my ministry. Evil is being conquered. I mean, even Nicodemus said, it's not possible for any man to do the works you do unless God is with him. So he talks about all this, you know, the evidence of God's work through the life of Jesus. And sometimes what people need when they are in doubt is they need evidence. But secondly, or in addition, what Jesus does is he's really rooting all of these activities in Scripture, and he's reminding John of the biblical credentials of the Messiah. That's what he's doing here. If you want a text for this, these activities were prophesied in Isaiah 35, verse 4, and then also Isaiah 61, verse 1. And then in the New Testament, I'll just read this to you. This is Luke 4, 16 to 21. You remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? That's where he was brought up. And then it was a Sabbath day, and he went to the synagogue. And then it says, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what was Jesus doing there is he's reminding them, and he's reminding John as well, that the scriptures that John trusts, that Jesus is actually fulfilling those scriptures. Friends, if you want to grow this year, some of you are going to have to address your doubts head on, or else you will be stuck and you will never grow to become the person the Lord wants you to become. And I especially just address myself to youth. So many people who were raised in Christian families, you know, they believed. It was easy to believe because they, you know, everybody around them believed. Sunday school, everybody believes it. But as soon as they go to high school or others to university, all of a sudden somebody comes along and challenges some of your basic beliefs. And you've always taken those beliefs for granted, and they've always ministered to you. But all of a sudden, people sometimes they want answers. How do you explain this? You know? And a lot of people, when they're not capable of answering, they begin to doubt. And they don't want to tell anybody, you know, "I have my doubts. I heard my professor talk about science," or "I heard my professor in psychology," or in morality, or whatever. And then, and you get bombarded at school. Like, schools are not safe places for you to just continue going on believing without thinking. At some point, you are going to get challenged, and you're going to get challenged very hard. So be prepared for that. It's going to happen. It does happen. And I would say as well to parents and to the church that it's important that people have, that we should be sensitive enough to address people's doubts. Sometimes what people need is evidence. Sometimes what people need are good arguments, and I encourage especially young people to really, you know, get acquainted with apologetics, how to argue for your faith, how to defend your faith. Some people really do need to simply just be reminded of what Scripture says, that it is a, you know, it's not so much an intellectual or academic issue, but it really is a spiritual issue, and we need to bring people back to the Word of God. And some people need to be encouraged to pray that God will do a deeper work and make himself known in our lives. All right, let me just make a few closing comments on this last verse that we have here, and we'll be done for this morning. It says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That's how Jesus ends this encounter. And the word "not offended by me" is not to be scandalized by me. It means to be tripped up by me. "Blessed are you if I am not a stumbling block to you." That's an interesting statement, isn't it, from Jesus? Why would anybody be offended by Jesus? Well, I think if we have false or preconceived ideas of who God is, we are going to have problems with Jesus. He is definitely going to become a stumbling block. And I'll just give you a few examples. There's one individual very well known on YouTube. He said he recently converted to Islam, and he chose Islam rather than Christianity because he said Christians, they just don't defend Christ. Like, if anybody says evil things about Christ, we're just like, oh, well, we'll pray for you. God have mercy on you. And in his mind, and that Christ also, you know, didn't defend himself, and he didn't want his disciples to defend him. But if you're somebody who believes that godliness or manliness demands a willingness to do even violence against those who offend your prophet, Christianity and Jesus will seem overly effeminate. That's what's going to happen. And that's what happened in his case. Some find Christ a stumbling block because he forgave sinners instead of punishing them. And again, I remember sitting with an Islamic individual who told me just that. He said, I just find Christianity to be so weak. All this talk about forgiveness, it's not mercy, it's never about justice. Others find Jesus a stumbling block. This will happen quite often in the universities because of his theology and his morality. You know, Jesus believed in hell, the devil. He believed he was the only way to the Father. Others, you know, they had a different problem. You know, I see God as really holy. So when Jesus is a friend of sinners, if he was truly a prophet, I don't think he would allow sinners to touch him. And for some, they just can't wrap their heads around how humble Jesus was, how lowly. Born in a manger, God incarnate, that's a stumbling block. One said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What? He was raised in Nazareth. Peter rebukes the Lord for wanting to wash the feet of his disciples. A master doesn't do that. Some despise Christ because of the kind of people that Jesus attracted. There was a Roman who hated Christianity, and he mockingly said, let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. He's putting words in the mouths of Christians. But if there's anybody who's ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence, by which words acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. That's how he viewed it. He said, I look at the people that Christ is drawing, and that's a stumbling block to me. God would want to spend his time with people who are wealthy and wise and strong and successful. And so it was a big stumbling block. And so lastly, just many ways to be offended, but Jesus says, blessed are you if you're not offended. I think of the thief on the cross. He was not offended, although Jesus was bloodied and seemed defeated, hanging there. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A soldier at the foot of the cross said something also similar. Surely he is the Son of God. Thomas was offended at one point, but then his testimony changed and said, my Lord and my God. By the way, I'll just conclude with this, that I've come to a point in my life where, although doubts still come through my head, remember Martin Luther's statement that temptation is like a bird? You know, you can't stop the bird from flying over your head, but you can stop a bird from building a nest on your head. Same way with doubt. You can't stop doubts. They're going to come through your head, but they don't have to find a home in you. I've come to a place really where I'm not only not offended by anything that I read about Jesus, I'm absolutely amazed. I am in awe. The mercy that he has shown nobodies like myself. I'm humbled when I read that he washes people's feet. Do you know how humble you have to be? And being humble is not easy. Being proud is easy. And I love his teaching on everything from creation to salvation to sanctification to glorification to heaven to hell. There is nothing that Jesus says that I have problems with. I'm not stumbling with that at this point in my life. I'm amazed, and I just feel he is worthy of worship. And I pray that you will, by God's work in your life, be able to rise in faith. May he give you eyes to see past all these stumbling blocks that the world has put in our way. And may he give you that assurance of faith that you can acknowledge him as the Lord above all lords and the King above all kings. Father, I do pray for all those here who are struggling with doubts, be they secret or overt. Lord, we know sometimes that out of these doubts can come some terrible poison into our lives. Holy Spirit, just cleanse our minds. Transform us. Show us the power of Jesus. Lord, just pour out your love into our hearts. Give us a strong faith. And when we do go through trials, may we learn to be humble about it, admit them, and yet still look to you to be our strength in time of need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.